Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Praise the Lord. So we come now to this last paragraph of Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is a very strong word from the apostle. He is calling us to live in the light of day, but also in the sense in the light of a coming day. This all has to do with living in light of the future. And so it's going to be eschatological, to use the big 50-cent word that has to do with future things in the Bible. And this is what Paul is going to make his point and underscore it very strongly to us, how we need to live as God's people. So I want to just divide this section really in half. First of all, in verses 11, in the first part of verse 12, Paul reminds us of what time it is. Remember the song by Chicago? Does anyone really know what time it is? Well, yes, the Apostle Paul does. And he expects Christians to also know this. So notice how the verse 11 begins. Besides this, you know that the hour has come, and so on. Besides this, so he's kind of referencing what he just said in the previous verses about loving one another, fulfilling God's law, answering what God's law really summarizes up as the requirement of what our duty is to our fellow man, to love one another, as love our neighbor as ourselves, as he quotes it. So he now has something else to say. He's going to exhort us yet again after this exhortation to love. And he's completely changing the subject here. He says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, in the New Testament, there's two words for time. There is a word that actually has the idea of time in general, the succession of moments, how we normally think of time. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't use the word chronos. He uses another word that has more the idea of what season it is, what period it is, what epoch it is. In the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they translated the first verse of Ecclesiastes 3 for there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Now, in the opening verse, they use both of these New Testament words because sometimes things follow a season, not a particular time according to the sundial and where the sun is on that day. Like when you plant, you're not following. They didn't have clocks back then, but they have ways of measuring time, particularly by the sun, where the sun was. So Paul is talking here about a period of time, an epoch, where we are in human history And what we need to realize as believers, as Paul wanted the Roman Christian community to realize, and he actually expected them to know it, for he says, you know. So he's pretty certain they already are aware of this, but he's underscoring it again. He's bringing to their attention what you already know. Like I think all of us know that Christ is coming again someday. But we need these reminders in the New Testament, and here is another one for us. We need to know what hour it is. We need to understand where we are on the timeline of history. That you and I live in a very important time of world history. And we even more so than the New Testament Christians who received this word 2,000 years ago. Now, Paul follows this, you know the time, and, you know, does anyone really know what time it is? Well, Christians do. We know what time it is, that the hour has come for us to wake up from sleep. So he's going to explain now what he means by this, what time it is, by three things. Notice, the hour has come for us to wake from sleep. So he's using imagery here that everybody can identify with. He says it's time to get out of bed. We need to wake up. The day is here. The day is dawning. The hour has come for us to arise from sleep. And the language in the original denotes there's some urgency in what Paul is saying here. This is nothing to put off. It's nothing we're to dilly-dally about. We need to take it serious. We need to arise from sleep. So the Apostle Paul, he wants Christians to be wide awake. Not literally, so don't take it literally. This is all imagery. He's using a metaphor here. Because the world is very much asleep. The world is living in darkness, and they're asleep. They're not aware of where we are on this timeline of history. But the Christians are awake. And Paul wants us to be very alert, very awake to the spiritual realities that are around us and that are going to soon come upon this world. Fully awake to where we are. So, not lethargic, not slumbering through life. Some Christians, they give you the impression that they're like on a constant vacation. They're chilling. I don't think the New Testament encourages that. Just the opposite. The Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare. It's not a time for vacationing and sleeping. We need to be fully aware and alert to what is going on around us. Paul underscores this in his letter to the Thessalonian church in the 5th chapter when he says, "So then, let us not sleep as others, but keep awake and be sober." So it's the same idea. So Paul often repeats himself in his letters. He has the same message for God's people, sometimes worded differently, sometimes it's similar here. So why do we need to wake up from sleep? What's the reason? Notice the beginning of verse 12. The end of verse 11, sorry. "For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." Oh, see the word "for"? This is the reason. This is why we need to be alert. "For your salvation is closer to you now than when you became a believer." How many years ago did you become a believer? How many months ago? Whenever your conversion took place and to where you are now, you're inching closer and closer to your salvation. "Well, I thought I was already saved." Yes, we have been saved in the sense we've been saved from the consequences of our sin when we were justified. But there's more to God's salvation than that. We are going to be saved from sin in the future, from the power of sin. from the presence of sin, and ultimately from death. And when does that come about? At the redemption of our bodies. So there is a final stage of salvation that is reserved for the future. I'm not yet completely saved, and neither are you. And Paul wants us to be anticipating the completeness of our salvation. This is something we should be looking forward to. When our body is transformed, undergoes that metamorphosis of being changed from a corrupt body, a body that dies, to a body that is sinless and can never die. What an amazing thing that's going to be when that change occurs. At the sound of the trumpet, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. So there's a future salvation that is yet to be realized at the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:28. Christ will appear a second time. This is who wrote the book of Hebrews? I think Paul did. So I'm going to say I think Paul, these are Paul's words. Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. See, when he came the first time, his mission was to deal with sin. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. What is he going to do the second time? Not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ's return is coming closer and closer every day since our conversion. You are closer to his return than you were yesterday. This is how we need to think of our life. This is how we need to think of history. Everything is moving. Remember, I've quoted to you in the past the famous saying that's in the Capitol building in Washington, in the Library of Congress. They have these quotations, from some of them from the Bible, famous people. Some of them are over various statues, and over the statue, the figure of history, is something from Alfred Lord Tennyson. One divine event towards which all creation moves. What's he talking about? Only a Christian can understand that. He's referring to the fact that history is a timeline, it's linear, it's moving toward a climax. And it's going to be a divine event at the end. You know, we all know what that is. It's going to culminate with the coming of our great God and Savior, to quote Paul in Titus 2. The coming of our great God and Savior in glory, Jesus Christ. Now, note the third statement. So he says, our salvation is near. Here's the argument. Why we need to wake up and be alert spiritually. Verse 12. The night is far gone. This means the night that we're currently in, we're living in the night right now. This is a period of darkness, really. Daybreak is coming. The dawning of the new day with the coming of the Lord. But Paul says this night is far advanced. We are progressing through the night. We're 2,000 years further into the night than the Roman Christians were, than Paul was. And the day is coming. Notice he refers to this present time in which we live as nighttime. Why is that? Well, he's referring to the fact that this is a time of moral and spiritual darkness. That is what marks this age that we live in. This is where you and I find ourselves trying to live for Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us that we are not children of darkness. Yes, I live in darkness. We all live in the night right now. But Paul tells us in, again, his letter to the Thessalonian Christians in chapter 5, he tells them, although you're living in this darkness, you are children of light. You're not children of darkness. Therefore, live as children of light. So that's why I say, we need to be aware of the day, that we are living in the light of day, as those that are in the light of the day, as God's children of light, but also living in light of the day that is coming. And this is what Paul underscores right here. The night is far gone. The day is at hand, or very near. Now, what day is that? That is the day that Peter talks about in three different ways in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of judgment, first, the day of the Lord, and then he calls it the day of God. Jesus referred to it several times in John chapter 6. Four times in John 6 he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." When he's talking to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he told her, "Your brother will live again." And she said, "Lord, I know he will be raised again on the last day." So Martha even had this understanding. There's a last day. This is the day of God, the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven in all his glory with all the holy angels, with his church. This is the day that climaxes human history, that ends it all. So right now, we're in a period of moral and spiritual darkness. But the night doesn't last forever. Isn't that wonderful? The night doesn't last forever. I like Psalm 30, verse 5. "Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Amen. Weeping may endure for the night, but nighttime isn't forever. The night ends. It gives way to day and everything. And you know how psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, when you go to bed at night, you might feel terrible about things. But you know, you sleep and you wake up in the morning, and suddenly with the daylight and the sun, you have a different perspective. You're now, something's changed. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's going to happen with this world in ultimate sense. So daybreak is at hand. It's very near. God wants his people to be alert. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24 in his future coming. And he says twice to stay awake. Why? Because we have to always be ready and know that his coming is near. So Paul's bringing that to us. Okay, so do we know what time it is? Yes. Look at how Paul explains it to us. It's beautiful. This needs to be our perspective on our life, on this present world. We know what time it is. Now, the apostle, in the rest of verse 12 and verse 13 to 14, he tells us how we need to live now in light of this day that is about to dawn upon the world, this final day. How are we to live? And he's got three imperatives, commands, exhortations, and they're put sometimes as a negative, sometimes as a positive. The order goes back and forth, a negative, then a positive, then a negative. There are three of them that explains us how we need to be living in light of the nearness of the coming day. Notice how he begins in the middle of verse 12. So, in view of this, that the night is far gone and the day's at hand, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness. Well, now he's using the imagery of taking your clothes off, changing clothes. So back in that day in the ancient world, they didn't have pajamas, but they would probably take off their outer garment and leave on the ones that were under, and they slept in that. But putting it into our time period, we do have our night clothes. The clothes associated with the nighttime, with sleep and so on. So Paul says, take those off. And notice what he calls them. He calls it the works of darkness. So he's clearly not referring literally to taking off your night clothes, but the works of darkness. So those that are living in the night, you and I are living in the night, and we are battling those things that would want to swallow us up and take possession of us in the night so that we'd live lives that really were in total contradiction to our Christian profession, called here the works of darkness. In other words, we need to not be involved in any of those activities, those behaviors that are particularly known to be behaviors that people commit under the concealment of nighttime. We all know what they are, the works of darkness. So literally, the things that are done at night, but also the works of darkness, this is just sin in general, because sin is darkness. It's to be in darkness and to live in darkness, to live a life given over to what is displeasing to the Lord. So Paul says to put them off. Take off your works of darkness. So this is a general one. He's not very specific, but we all know what would be considered a work of darkness. Although we live in the light, we're not in the darkness. We are children of the light, children of the day, and we should be living lives then that characterize those that are in the daytime, not those that are in the night. That's the point. So he says, put off the works of darkness. And instead, now here's your change. This is what you're to put on instead. Put on clothes. Notice he changes the term from works to put on the armor of light. Interesting. Now, I don't know what armor. Here it means it has to do with the weaponry, particularly the weapons involved in warfare. And we need these arms or weapons of light because we are living in the night. We are confronted with the enemy. We are confronted with works of darkness. So we need to arm ourselves with armor, but particularly with weapons, because we need to defeat the works of darkness. We need to be protected from the works of darkness as well. And to extend the light. We want to extend the light with this armor of light that Paul speaks of. Now this agrees again with 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Paul says, since we belong to the day, here he distinguishes now some of the pieces of the armor, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's talking about armor. But we need the weaponry as well in order to defeat the darkness and to extend the light. So there's the first exhortation. Put off and put on. Now, secondly, let us walk. Now, this is Paul's favorite analogy for living the Christian life. I like it. He uses it 33 times in his letters. He talks about, we read this without really thinking about it, but he often talks about walking as a Christian, something we all do every day. When you walk, you're enjoying yourself when you walk. You're progressing from one place to another when you walk. There's nothing glorious about walking. It's just plodding along. This is how we live as Christians. We don't have to have all these experiences and signs and wonders go. No, we're walking. We're just progressing. We're on a journey. We're walking through this world. Ups and downs. We go up some hills and we may go into valleys. But we're just walking. This is his idea for our lifestyle as Christians, our way of life, our manner of life. And what does he tell us how we ought to be walking as Christians? Well, he puts it like this: let us walk properly. Let us walk uprightly. Let us walk worthy of the name whereby we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would honor him by our walk. So it's just a very simple metaphor for the Christian's daily conduct and so on. So that's the positive now. He states it positive. Let us walk in this way. But now he's got the negative. And look at what he says here. Now I want to say something right at the beginning here of somebody in church history who has made these verses particularly famous. You've all heard of Augustine, the famous church father of the 4th century. He became a church leader, a bishop in what is present-day Algeria in Africa. But St. Augustine, he's known as St. Augustine by the Catholic Church, so we refer to him as St. Augustine. He was a brilliant man, but he wasn't saved until he was 31 years old. And prior to him being saved, he had a mother, Monica, that prayed for him because he lived very loosely. He lived a wild life. They said he was a hedonist, St. Augustine. And one day he heard a child's voice saying in Latin, "Tole lege, tole lege." He didn't know where it was coming from. Which means, the Latin means, take up and read. Take up and read. So he went to a place and found Paul's letter to the Romans. And he randomly opened it up, and his eyes fell on verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13. No, this is how it happened. And these verses right now that we're looking at, this is what prompted the conversion of St. Augustine. It's an amazing story. This is the power of Scripture. Amen. You don't always have to give a doctrinal dissertation to somebody to get them to become believers. Amen. The Word of God. Spurgeon said the Word of God is a lion. You don't have to defend him. Just turn him loose. Amen. Just let the Word of God flow. Give him Scripture. And then add a word of encouragement. You know, think about this. I was talking to a man once who was telling me his conversion story, and he was into Eastern religion, and he had to take up a mantra in order to be a follower of some form. I think it was Hinduism. He had to have this mantra. You know what that is? Something that he thinks about, he meditates on, he says it over and over and over again. And for some reason, his mantra was John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. This was his mantra. He was not a Christian. And he told me, I was in conversation with him, and he told me this. He said, One day I just started to think about that, what Christ was saying. And it's like the Holy Spirit brought light to his understanding of that text of Scripture, and it led to his conversion. Amen. Yeah, this is how it works sometimes. This is how God works powerfully with his word. So this is what converted St. Augustine. When he read, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. This was his lifestyle. So look at the first thing, orgies and drunkenness. This language has to do with carousing, revelry, wild drinking parties that go into the night. This is what he's describing. So Paul moves from that to now the sexual side that goes hand in hand with drunkenness. He says, and not sexual immorality. This is one word in the original. It means unlawful sexual intercourse. So it's talking about unlawful sexual behavior coupled with sensuality. Again, they go together. This is unbridled, slave-like, unbridled lust, unrestrained. This is where St. Augustine's life was at this time when he read this. So this has arrested him. This convicted him. And then Paul adds to that, and notice this, what he adds to it, which seems almost out of place, like, what's the big deal about quarreling and jealousy? If you read Paul's description of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he mentions these same sins, and he mentions also in that context jealousy and strife, because these are the fruits of living like this. These are the consequences of drunken, wild parties and sexual behaviors. It ruins personal relationships. There's jealousy, there's quarreling, there's arguments. I mean, the whole thing is just one horrible thing that happens, and these are the sins that are committed in the darkness, literally, as well as the gross representations of the sins that were common in the ancient world. And as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. They continue to be into 21st century American culture. It's the same thing today as it was back then. So, wow. Now, if Paul had stopped with that, St. Augustine might have felt horrible about his sin, but he found no relief for it. If Paul had not written verse 14. Now, here comes the other exhortation, the third one. It's beautiful. But in contrast to living like this, he says, and could he have said it more perfectly, more beautifully, more just to totally capture a man or a woman. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. Amen. I mean, this is not found, it's found one other time by Paul. It's in Galatians 3:27. He uses that same exact language. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Again, it's the imagery of clothing. So if you want to know what putting on the armor of light involves, what he had said previously about putting off the works of dark, put on the armor of light, what do I mean by that? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think of all the ways in which what he is to us. Now the first thing that comes to my mind is the idea of he's my righteousness. And I love what Paul said in Philippians 3:9 when he says that his goal was to be found in him. And he's talking about Jesus. To be found in him. Found by who? Found by God in the day of judgment.
That's right.
That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we need the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection. We need his righteousness to cover us as a garment. Remember the book I told you about that Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law wrote? Jonathan Edwards took over the pastorate of his wife's father, Solomon Stoddard, who pastored the same congregation. And then Edwards became the pastor. Solomon Stoddard wrote a book. You can find it on... it's still available. They've reprinted it. The safety of appearing in the day of judgment in the righteousness of Christ. I love that title. By Solomon Stoddard. The safety of appearing. This is who you want to be found in when you come before the judgment. Found in the righteousness of Jesus. Clothed in his righteousness, his beauty. But also you can look at it another way, that we want to be found in him in terms of his pattern of life. I want to be like Jesus. I want him to model for me how I'm to live. So he is my objective righteousness, but he's also my subjective righteousness. He's the one who enables me to live a life that God is going to be pleased with. He's my perfection. He's my pattern. I also want protection in this world because there's many devils around us every day to want to destroy us, take us down, and we need Christ's protection as well. So this is how I sum it up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ for his perfection as my pattern and for my protection in this world. This is the garment that we all need to be wearing as the end approaches, as the day is getting ready to dawn. And then he counterbalances again with this statement, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, now here's the negative, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That must have hit Augustine very powerfully with that final statement. The idea of making provision, the word there, has to do with foresight, thought in advance. And what Paul is saying is here to us is do not make plans to sin. Don't make any plans to commit something in the future. And sometimes we're guilty of that. Tempting ourselves to be tempted in order to sin. How foolish is that? No, we need to kill sin or it's going to kill us. Kick sin and temptation off the porch when it comes knocking. Kick it off the porch, be done with it. No to sin, yes to righteousness. Make no provision for the flesh, he says, to fulfill its desires. Wow, what a word from the Apostle Paul. What time is it? Does anyone really know what time it is? Yeah. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let's live in the light of this coming day. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.